Okay, let's pray. The one who hears you hears me. Father, as we read the words of Luke, who was full of your spirit and enabled to write this gospel, we know that we're hearing not just his words, but your words. Father God, we pray therefore that as we look at this passage and hear Christ speaking through Luke, that we would respond as true disciples, take up our crosses and follow. And Father, that's not a natural response, but it is a response of your spirit. So we pray for his work in our hearts and minds this afternoon. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone is on a mission. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, everybody is on a mission. I've got a friend who is a speech therapist. And she's a Christian. She was at a big conference, Word Alive, which is kind of a big Easter gathering, really, of Christians from all sorts of different denominations about a year or two ago, around Easter time. And the organisers of Word Alive thought it'd be great to gather people in their different kind of career groupings, just to be able to talk about what does it mean to be a Christian if you're a doctor, or what does it mean to be a Christian teacher or lawyer, or, in the case of Sally, a Christian speech therapist. She's quite experienced, so she was asked to run it. As the group gathered, about 15 of them in a room, and Sally looked out, she saw 14 women and one man. That's apparently pretty typical for speech therapy. It's a very female-dominated profession. So Sally thought, it'd be good to go around and introduce ourselves, give them a small group. So let's go around, say our name, and say, what's our specialty? See the guy looking a little bit nervous in the corner, but fair enough, he's outnumbered. So it started off with the first girl. I'm Sarah, I specialise in young children. I'm Rachel, I specialise with people who've been in accidents. Round and round the group it got, until it got to the guy. Hi, I'm Rob. I'm actually a postman. What brought you along then, said Sally. Rob went slightly red. And that's when it dawned on Sally. Rob had worked out that speech therapy was a very heavily dominated female profession. So he thought he might be able to sneak into the back of what he hoped was a very full room and meet some lovely Christian girls. Rob was completely blown out of the water, but it was pretty clear what Rob's mission was. Rob was hoping to find himself a nice Mrs. Rob and thought speech therapists is a perfect pool to fish in. It was an embarrassing story for Rob. It was a funny story for Sally. It's perhaps a slightly kind of lightweight story to start us off this afternoon. But at the very least, it's just a soft introduction to the fact that all of us are looking for something. All of us want to give our lives to something. Even as you sit here this afternoon, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, that there was probably some sort of goal you're looking to achieve, something you want to accomplish. It might be very short term. You might be looking to get through your exams at the end of the next semester. You might have a job interview coming up in the next couple of weeks. It might be further ahead. You might, like Rob, be thinking, well, I want to establish a happy family. I want to find someone to marry, settle down with, have children. It's probably less common now for us to step back and say, well, what about the long-term goals? What am I here for? What's my purpose on this planet? All things considered, there are lots of things we might say by way of answer to that question. But in this small passage in Luke, Jesus gives us one very important strand that answers the question, why are Christians here? Okay, it's not a complete answer by any means, but it is a key aspect if you're a follower of Christ. It's Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 to 16, if you've lost it, page 1046 in the church Bibles. I suppose the big picture of what I want to do, therefore, this afternoon is ask, is the purpose of my life, if I think how I'm structuring my time and my money, if I think about how I'm looking after my family, what kind of career choices I'm making, the decisions I make day by day by day, are they lining up with Jesus' priority? Because at the end of the day, I'm just one small actor on this great world stage. But I'm not the lead character. The Bible tells us that that the world was made for Jesus. It also says it was made through Jesus and by Jesus, but for Jesus. If you like, creation was a gift of God the Father to God the Son. It's his. He is the central character. And as Matt very helpfully reminded us just earlier on in leading the service, he's also therefore the key character of the Bible. What that means is his purpose is the purpose. The purpose of Christ is the purpose for the world. And if my aims in life and his don't line up, then I'd be a bit like an actor on the stage, an actor, say, in Hamlet, who's meant to just be a background character, but instead sort of sets off to perform their own solo performance of, I don't know, Romeo and Juliet or Shrek or whatever it might be, just completely out of place with what's going on in the main action. Jesus, in these verses, is very clear on a key purpose for the lives of his church. We'll see three things. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, Jesus sends us as messengers. Jesus sends us as messengers. You see, in the first three verses, the word send is there in each of the three verses. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 and sent them ahead of him. In verse 2, there's a prayer. He tells the disciples, pray to God that God, who's the Lord of the harvest, will send labourers. And then verse 3, go on your way, I am sending you out as lambs in the middle of wolves. The word send, each of the three verses. Why is Jesus sending these 72 out? Well, he's sending, first of all, very directly, to prepare the way for him. Do you see that in verse 1? He sends them two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. This is the second week in our look at Luke. We began, if you just flick back a page, with chapter 9 and verse 50. It's a turning point in Luke's gospel. About a year or so ago, we preached the first nine chapters. But chapter 9 and verse 51, begins a new section. When the day drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, that's to go back to heaven via the cross and resurrection, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus is up north, if you like. He's in the kind of Carlisle or Manchester or whatever of Israel. And he wants to head south to Jerusalem. And to get there, he's got to walk through an area called Samaria. And so he sends messengers out ahead to prepare the way. And as we flick back to chapter 10, as we begin this next chapter, it seems that the first role for these disciples is very much the same thing. They're being sent two by two into every town to prepare a place where he himself was about to go. You see, this is not Jesus sitting still and just sending disciples out to all four corners of the country to spread the news about him. I mean, he'll do that later, but that's not what he's doing here. Here he's sending, if you like, ambassadors ahead into each of the villages en route. So the village will be ready to receive Christ when Christ arrives. The reason that's important that we understand the specifics of what's going on here, is it means we can't then apply all the direct details that he gives to these 72 people straight into our lives. I read this week about a Chinese church, who sent out missionaries following these instructions exactly. Particularly the instructions in verse 4, carry no money, no knapsack, should take it as a kind of bag basically, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Strange instructions, aren't they? And this church in China sent people out in pairs with no money, no food, no bag, and no spare shoes. Notice it says you're not allowed to carry sandals. It's not they weren't allowed to wear sandals. There's just no spares. Now, we'll come back to why Jesus says that in a minute. But when we see that this is a specific mission, preparing the way for Jesus, it just should slow us down from saying, well, therefore, this is a timeless set of instructions on how we're meant to do evangelism. We can't apply all the direct details directly from, Reuben, one of the 72, through to Reuben in Christchurch, Derby. But having said that, does it mean these instructions are irrelevant for us? Well, no. The language of disciples being sent out before Jesus. Whether it's in chapter 10 here, whether it was back in the chapter 9 verses we read about verses going before his face, reminds us of an earlier character in Luke's gospel. That's the character of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent before Jesus, we were told time and time again. And the language used, we won't look it all up, but the language used, the phrases used are the same. These disciples in some way are like little echoes, little reminders, little copies of John the Baptist. How? Well, what was John the Baptist's job? Okay, if you remember back to the sort of early days of the gospel, what was John the Baptist's job? John the Baptist's job was to prepare the way so that the people of Israel would be ready to receive their king, their Messiah, when he arrived. So John began his ministry a few years earlier than Jesus and would preach, get ready, repent and believe, your king is coming, your Messiah, or the Christ as he gets called. He's coming. Now, if you got told that the queen was going to come and visit your house, okay, you get a telegram from the palace and it says, look, on the 30th of April, there's going to be a knock on the door, a footman will open it, and Her Majesty the Queen will be there. You'd want to know in advance, wouldn't you? And when you heard that the royal party were on their way, there's various things you do to get ready. You'd probably tidy up, do the dusting, mow the lawn, pack the kids off to stay with granny. Something, anything to get ready for the royal arrival. And similarly with John the Baptist, as he preached, prepare the way, prepare the way. The fitting response wasn't so much for people to sort of tidy up their homes, but rather to tidy up their lives, to turn back to God, away from their sin, and find forgiveness again, and the power to live new lives. John's ministry was one of calling people to repent so that when the king came, essentially he'd be pleased with his people rather than angry. Now, in that way, there is a parallel between the church, which is just all of us nowadays who'd say we're following Christ, and John the Baptist. Or, if you like, a parallel between John the Baptist, these disciples in Luke 10, and us today. And that is, in the same way, the church is sent out into the world to prepare the way for Christ. It's what we're to do, isn't it? In the ministry of mission. We're told that Jesus is again coming, isn't he? That's something the Bible is dead clear on. Just as he came once, well, so too he'll come again. One day, the heavens will be pulled apart. There'll be a trumpet blast from the angels. And Christ will return. So the job of the church is to make sure the world is ready. Now, there might be even an echo of that in the number sent out here, the number of disciples sent ahead, 72, or in some versions, 70. There's a bit of debate over which number it is. Interestingly, best guess, why 70 or 72 of these guys being sent out? It's the same number as there are symbolically nations in the world in the Bible. So if we were to go back and read the story of the flood, where God, you know, covers the whole world in water and then essentially restarts humanity. And we read that the descendants of Noah, what we read is there are 70 nations. Now, it's not meant to say there should only be 70 countries on the face of the planet, or if we were being truly godly, we'd have to sort of find those 70 nations again, but rather 70. And interestingly, in Genesis, there's a bit of debate whether it's 70 or 72, which is possibly why the same kind of ambiguities here. But in Genesis, those 70 or 72 represents the world. And it may well be, therefore, that by sending out specifically that same number, Jesus is, again, just kind of creating echoes and saying, look, this is a little picture of what I'm going to do later and send my church out to all nations. Now, of course, we prepare the way in a different way to John did for Jesus, and certainly in a different way to these particular sort of ambassadors did, preparing the way for Jesus' walk south. Mission is given to the church to continue. Some will be appointed to particular jobs. You see that in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. They seem to have a specific role. There was crowds of people who followed Jesus alongside the 12 official disciples, if you like, it seems there's quite a fluid, wider group. It's easy in your head, or if you read children's, you know, storybook Bibles. I'm trying to take Charlotte through one at the moment. And anytime there's a picture of Jesus' disciples, there's always 12, just 12. But actually, in his ministry, of course, there'll be far more people floating around, in and out, men, women, wider group. But these ones are chosen. These guys are particularly appointed for a particular role. Just as today, there are people appointed to particular roles. Some people are called to be perhaps pastors of churches and told to evangelize. Some people are appointed to be missionaries sent to new frontiers. And it's worth asking the question, could that be you? It's something we've tried to say time and time again in the life of Christchurch. A healthy church is one that is sending people out, not just kind of sucking people in all the time. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself the question, could it be that the Lord wants me in this kind of appointed role, this particular mission role? Could it be that he wants to send me to plant a new church, to head off abroad, to work at the forefront, if you like, of the mission of preparing the way for Christ? Now, that won't be the case for all of us. Just as only some were appointed to particular roles back here in Luke chapter 10, well, so not all of us will have that specific role, if you like, that official role, if I can put it that way. But the duty of mission is given to the whole church. Now, it's not an opportunity to lay a huge guilt trip on us all, which is what tends to happen when we talk about evangelism. But helpfully in verse 2, we see straight away that there is one way that all of us could be involved in mission. See what Jesus says in verse 2? He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest fields." Of course, we're called upon to defend our faith. Of course, we're called upon to live out our faith. We're called to take opportunities to speak about Christ. But one thing we are also called to do in the work of mission is pray. And not just pray, but pray earnestly. It's the idea of giving yourself dedicatedly to it. Pressing on with prayer, even when you don't kind of feel like it. It also gives the impression that if we're really praying earnestly, we care about what we're praying about. It's not just tripping words off the tongue. But we're passionately begging the Lord, please send workers into the harvest field. A guy called Samuel Zvema, who was a missionary in the 19th century, went off to what was then Arabia, so I suppose now it's kind of Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, those sort of countries. And people told him, "You're mad to go there." He was told that there's no hope of pioneering mission among such fanatics. Interestingly, it would be probably a very similar reaction now if someone wanted to go as a missionary to some of those areas. If you think of the crisis in certain parts of the Middle East at the moment. But Svema went, and fascinating to me at least, he said this: "It is far easier to give of our substance to the missionary cause or to go in person than it is to truly pray for the kingdom." Okay, imagine you'd just gone to ISIS, okay, to evangelize. Okay, you managed to not get beheaded or jailed or whatever else, and you're home for a sort of filling in the churches. You know, occasionally we've had people, haven't we, at the front here talking about their mission work. The Hebes come and visit us, or others that we prayed about earlier in North Africa. They come back on furlough, as it's sometimes called, to fill in the congregation on how it's going and to sort of say how we can pray for them. You imagine you were to come back from frontline pioneer mission work on radical Muslims. And then say to the congregation, "Well, frankly, what I'm doing is easier than praying for mission." That's what Zvema is saying. It's far easier to give of our substance, i.e. he means just give money, or to go in person than to truly pray for the kingdom. I wonder if that's true for us. Are we truly earnestly praying that the Lord would send missionaries out into the harvest? If I feel guilty about my personal evangelism, if I feel terrible that I've never got anyone along to a Christian Explored course, if I can't remember the last time I explained the gospel to anyone, if I feel completely ineffectual in mission, well, one part of the answer might be, well, how's your praying for mission going? It's so easy to think that work is, being effective is about doing things, And praying is, well, that's kind of a waste of time. It's something we do, but it doesn't really achieve anything. It's not work. It's not pressing forward the kingdom in any way. But Jesus here is clear. Pray earnestly that God the Father will send out laborers into his harvest field. Jesus sends the church as messengers to herald, to announce that he is coming. So firstly, Jesus sends us as messengers. Secondly, Jesus provides for us as messengers. Jesus provides for us as messengers. This is verses 3 through 7. It seems that Jesus provides in two ways. The first is he provides the results. That's really implied in that prayer verse 2 again. The harvest is plentiful. I grew up in Dorset, in kind of proper rural little village, back end of nowhere, and it was still the kind of time when people were getting excited about the harvest and would be interested about the harvest. Is it going to be a good crop or not? Has the wheat, the barley, has it grown as we hoped? And so, come kind of harvest time, the whole village would get together. We'd have a barn dance, and then we'd go round the village on the back of tractors. Looking at the crops. When you're a kid, it was great. Harvest matters. If someone was able to say to a farmer, look, I guarantee you the harvest will be successful next year, they'd be over the moon. What Jesus is saying here, the harvest is plentiful. He's talking about the response to the gospel. People will become Christians, basically, is what he's saying. It's going to be a big harvest. Now, of course, he's not specific there. This is why we have to be careful. He's not saying, your friend, I absolutely guarantee you, will become a Christian if you pray for him. Your sister will come to faith if you just explain the gospel. He's not being that specific, is he? He's making the general point that the church just will grow. I read about Cambodia. Apparently, 20 years ago in Cambodia, you could count the number of believers on your fingers. Now, more than 400,000, 20 years, 400,000 come to faith. And those are the kind of things that Jesus is promising. So how do I trust this promise? How do I use this promise if I'm sat here today? Well, I use it certainly by pressing on and praying for my friends to be converted, my family to be converted. But also, I need to expand my focus. This is Jesus' promise that there'll be a worldwide harvest. Again, the parallels with the 70 may well be important here. If I'm just looking at the one person I'm hoping to see come to faith, then I might get downhearted. Because there's no specific promises for specific people. But if I understand there's a huge harvest to be collected worldwide, if I trust Jesus' promises when he says things like, I will build the church and the gates of Hades won't overcome, or his parables where he says that the kingdom of God will begin like a mustard seed but end as the biggest plant in the kingdom, well, then I can be confident that the church just will succeed. It's very easy to get downhearted in England because it's not a time of great growth, is it? On the whole, the church is pretty beleaguered, pretty battered. But when we get mocked, or when we get sort of perhaps abused in public, when the church is ridiculed for being diminishing and seeming to believe ridiculous things, I just think one of the responses, we just need to be more confident. The church is growing like billio around the world. Mission over the last century was fantastic. More people, more Muslims, Hindus and Sikhs came to faith in the last 100 years than in the rest of history put together. We've got nothing to be embarrassed about in the growth of the church. Yes, there is far more work to be done, but there's nothing embarrassing about the work that's gone on so far. We are ultimately on the winning side. Jesus promises the results, but also he promises the resources. This is down there in verses 3 to 6. Some of these strange instructions about not carrying money or bags or spare sandals, not even greeting people on the road. Now, as I've said already, I don't think these are all time kind of instructions. In fact, if you keep your finger in Luke 10 and flick on to Luke 22, Jesus himself, page 1063, Jesus himself changes the rules a little bit, if you like. Luke 22, you'll find yourself in, and on page 1063, verses 35 and 36. Luke 22, 35 and 36. This is all around the time of the Last Supper, the night before Jesus goes to Calvary. Verse 35, and Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out with no money, bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has money, has a money bag, take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. As Jesus prepares to send the disciples out on their world mission, he makes them think back to their earlier mission. In fact, the 12 have been sent out with very similar instructions in chapter 9. It's not clear whether they're part of the 72 here or not. I suspect they're not. But again, the echoes are there. And Jesus says, from now onwards, you need a money sack. You need provisions for the journey. Take a bag, even take a sword. And we'll deal with that when we get there. I suspect it's about defence. More than anything. Either way, clearly that kind of don't take stuff with you instructions are for a certain time. Why? Well, I think the clue's there in Luke 22. It was to teach them that Jesus will provide for them. Yes, it's going to be hard. In chapter 10, we're told that the disciples are told, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. In chapter 22, he says, the scripture must be fulfilled. What was written about me, that I'll be numbered with transgressors. It's going to be hard out there. You might even need to defend yourself. It's going to be that difficult. But I am able to provide for you. Don't panic. Don't shy away from mission because you think it's too risky. Hudson Taylor was involved in pioneering mission work in China. And he recruited slowly, he recruited bands of men to come with him. And again, they'd often travel in twos. In Luke 10, I suspect they're travelling in twos because for Judaism, you could establish the truth of a matter. If there was a court case or something, or evidence being given, you needed two witnesses to authenticate that something was true. I suspect that's why they send out in twos here. Hudson Taylor just thought it was a good idea for company, for encouragement, for accountability. And at one point, he was travelling with a Scottish lord, a laird, who had given up his kind of castle and lands and gone to China. And they were starving. They hadn't eaten for a day or two. They'd slept the night in a pigsty they found. And the next morning, the laird woke up and found Hudson Taylor, even though they had no food, saying grace, saying thanks for the food. And they said, what are you doing? We have no food. We have no provisions. Why are you thanking God for providing food when he hasn't yet provided food? And Taylor said, well, I'm confident that he will. And when he does, I'll be ready to eat quicker than you will. So they walked around the next corner and bumped into a rice cellar. That kind of confidence of Hudson Taylor. The Lord will provide. He'll either provide what we need very much physically. So he'll provide it in Luke 10. He'll provide housing in the places they go to. He'll provide money and food. You get the impression very much that the responsibility is on the community where the preacher arrives to look after the one who's preaching to them. Verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the labourer deserves his wages. Often the Lord will provide through other people. Later on, interestingly, Paul quotes this verse in 1 Timothy to say, it's why you need to pay and house and look after church ministers. Okay, if you're working, you deserve a wage. But even if he doesn't provide all the time for your physical needs, he will certainly supply the grace you need to stay on mission. The Lord will always provide. And I guess this section of the passage, that the fact that the Lord will provide just pushes the question on us, am I willing therefore to take risks for him where I can't see where the provision is coming from? See, as these disciples were sent out, they had Jesus' assurance that some houses would accept them, that some of the villages they arrived in would let them in and feed them and house them and pay them and keep them alive. But they didn't yet have the details. They couldn't know. They couldn't have a list. Well, okay, in the village of Beth Shem, that'll work. If you go to the Bar Joneses, okay, in the village of Sidonia, well, they'll have you in. They didn't have direct evidence, a letter of invitation. They had to trust ahead of time. They had to trust by faith, if you like, rather than by sight. Are we willing to trust in that same way? Again, if the mission call to go to the nations, in that special sense I was talking about earlier, is yours, are you perhaps pulling back because you can't see how it's going to work financially? You can't see how it's going to work in terms of housing? Ben prayed for our friends who are in North Africa. I won't sort of use their names because they've asked us not to from the front, particularly when things are being recorded. But you'll know we've got the missionary friends who are now friends of Christchurch who are now in North Africa. We prayed for their daughter, their newborn daughter, born just on New Year's Eve, I think it was, who's got breathing trouble, which is an oxygen tent out there. Now, have the parents been foolish and rash to go into mission, to take their newborn, as well as their two other sort of tiny children, out into such a difficult place? Humanly speaking, yes. It's madness, isn't it? But if we get the urgency of mission, if we understand how secure the Lord's promise to provide is, then of course they haven't. They're simply being obedient. As a church, we will have to be prepared to take risks if we're going to see the gospel go further. For some of us, perhaps even heading into these dangerous, difficult countries. Heard Mark Deversay once, who's a preacher in America, there's no such thing as a closed country. So people talk about closed countries, which are those countries that won't let you in as a Christian. So there's no such thing as a closed country, but there are countries where it's harder to preach a second sermon. Jesus will provide for his messengers. Thirdly and finally, as we finish, Jesus speaks through us as his messengers. Jesus speaks through us as his messengers. And this is the final verses. The key is in verse 16. As the disciples are sent out, they hear from Jesus, "The one who hears you hears me." If they reject you, they're rejecting me. And if they're rejecting me, they're rejecting the Father. Do you see the chain? I'm a representative of the Father, says Jesus. God, the Father, I'm his. He and I are one. And actually, you now have my authority. So when you speak the words, which we'll look at in a minute, when you speak the words of the gospel to people, they are hearing not just a man's opinion, they are hearing the very words of God. They're hearing my words. What are these disciples to do? Well, we're told in verse 5, "Whenever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him." It's not just a sort of, a Jewish way of saying hi. Peace, shalom, is a much richer concept. Essentially, it's a summary. It's an invitation from the king to be at peace with him. We're all rebels. We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness from God. And so God sends his son into the world to offer it. First of all, to die for it, of course, but then to offer salvation, forgiveness, peace. It's a wonderful thing to be at peace with God. The disciples to offer that peace to all these different villages. And if they accept it, well, make your base there and continue to preach. But some won't. Some won't. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near, and it will be more bearable for Sodom than for that town." When Jesus comes, it will be in judgment. The gospel is double-edged, if you like. There's great great joy and peace to be reconciled to God. But there's also a threat there. To these villages in Israel, who knew the Old Testament, who knew the predictions of the Messiah, who'd heard the disciples come and preach, there was great responsibility to respond well. And Jesus says through these messages, effectively, if knowing all this you reject me, then it's better that you'd been like the pagans. Remember, Sodom in the Old Testament was a town full of debauchery. There were rape and all sorts of horrific things going on in Sodom. And yet Jesus says they'll have a better time on Judgment Day than you. They're still in trouble. But not as much trouble as you are, because you've heard from me, God's own son, via my messengers. See the tightness between the messengers and the message. The messengers and the Messiah, we might even say. If you've heard from one of God's messengers, you've heard from the Messiah. If you've heard from the Messiah, you've heard from God. And with much knowledge comes much responsibility. And that's the point, I think, of verses 13 to 15. he pronounces woes. He's basically saying it's going to be worse for you, and then lists various Israelite towns and villages: Chorazin, Bethsaida. Because if I'd done the kind of things and said the kind of things I've said to you in these pagan towns, verse 13, like Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But you haven't. Having seen so much, still you don't respond to me. You still don't accept me. Let me just pause there and say, if you're not a Christian, then actually the more you hear of Christ, the more important is that you respond. Oh, I'm so pleased. We're so pleased that people come along each week who aren't Christians, who are still trying to work these kind of things out. But do know it is urgent. It's important to respond. One day you'll die, or one day Christ will return, and you don't know when that day will be. This is not just like choosing your sort of favourite place to live or choosing to support a football club. This matters. Heaven and hell rest on your response to Jesus. He is full of love for you. He's offering. He sent you messages of peace. Even today, you're hearing his offer. Just repent, turn away from your sin, and I will forgive you. But don't trifle with him. Don't keep him away. Don't push him back, because having heard much, much is expected of you. Of course, that goes for church, for Christians rather, too. The more we learn, the more responsibility there's on us to do something with that knowledge. Three very quick things we finished. First of all, do we realise there'll be different results? Some will accept the gospel, some will reject. Please don't be caught offside or disappointed if your friend doesn't come to faith, if your family member doesn't. As a church, sometimes we'll be rejected, sometimes we'll be accepted. Secondly, it's urgent. Is this the priority of our life? Okay, is this what our life is being given to? Not necessarily, even if we're not going to be a missionary, is our life orientated around prayer and supporting the church in a way that the church as a church can do mission? Samuel Zvema's mum, this guy who went off to Arabia into such dangerous territory, his mum prayed for him to be a missionary from the moment he was in the cot. Is that your ambition for your children? Or would you rather they were doctors or engineers or teachers or whatever it might be? Or would you be overjoyed if your little boy grew up and said, "Hey, mum, I'm off to evangelise ISIS." And thirdly, as we finish, have you taken on board the responsibility? We may not be appointed, we may not be in particular roles, but the church is given the great, great responsibility and great privilege of speaking the words of Christ to the world. Christ came in to reveal God, to reveal salvation, and to offer peace. There is no more important message for the world to hear. That's why I think we get that strange verse about not greeting people on the road in verse 4. There's so many things that will distract us. We'll give our life to all sorts of different missions. And they're not bad. Looking for a wife, poor old Rob, whatever his name was, looking for a speech therapist wife. Nothing wrong with that. But all these little mini missions pale into insignificance compared to the short time we've got before Christ returns or we die to preach peace to the nations. And let's pray that we go in his name. Our Father, we're sorry for the way we get so easily distracted, so easily pulled here and there, so easily lose sight of the sending, the mission that you've given to us. We pray that as you send us out from here today, that we would be earnest about seeing the harvest brought in. Father, we pray that you raise up people from among us to be appointed to particular roles in mission. We pray you would send people from Christchurch Derby out to establish new churches and go onto the mission field abroad, to go to new areas where the gospel's yet to be heard. But we pray for all of us as a church, Lord, that we would give ourselves and shape ourselves around the need for peace to be proclaimed to the nations. Lord, you've spoken much to us, and we have great responsibility. Lord, convert and give faith to everybody here. If there are those still holding at arm's length, Father, I pray that today you would give peace to them as you offer it to them. Lord, enable them to accept and rejoice in knowing you. And Father, as those to whom you've taught much, use us mightily, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing again if the band would like to come up.